turn to Exodus. So let me just go ahead and pray for the evening. Father, we're just so grateful that you love us, and Lord, you brought us to this point to celebrate a midweek service, Lord, and we pray for the kids. We pray for you to minister to them and pray for the youth, that you bless them in their time of worship and the time in your word and as they spend time praying together. And we're just so thankful for all that you're doing here, Lord. And we believe that you want to teach us some things tonight in the book of Exodus and begin to, well, just continue to show yourself mighty in our midst and teach us lessons through the lives of the people of Israel and through Moses. And so we surrender ourselves to you for that purpose. We're just thrilled with what you want to do with us. And we just pray that you'd be blessed as your children surrender ourselves to you and for the work of your Spirit. So we thank you, we praise you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. And I'm not even going to read right away, but let me just give you a couple of kind of background pieces of information with regards to the book of Exodus. And usually I'm not much of a background person, so to speak, when it comes to books of the Bible. But this one actually does, I think, require really a little bit of background. And the first one is who's the author? And I almost never spend any time on this. But this is a beautiful one because it can't be much simpler than who's the author of this book. There's people that today love to doubt and question the authorship of the men that God inspired. But this one, there's absolutely no dispute in my mind that Moses is the author, even though some will doubt it. And let me give you the reason why it is so crystal clear. Jesus quotes out of this book of Exodus a couple of times in the Gospels, and he ascribes it to Moses. So to me, that's a done deal. But let me just read to you. Mark chapter 7, verse 10 says, "For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death." So he said that, "For Moses said." And so that's a quote directly out of Exodus chapter 21 and verse 17. Then we also saw him later in the book of Mark. It's recorded, it says, "But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him?" So it's clear to me, I mean, that's a done deal. When Jesus interjects himself, he's the expert every time, all the time, forever. So he said Moses is the author of this book. That settles it for me. Now, I think there are several reasons why the Lord gave us this book. And let me just conjecture for a moment as to some of the reasons why. Well, number one, I think it's just a continuing history of the people of Israel. God chose to bring his promised Messiah through these people. And so since he promised to bring him through the people, he's going to teach us many lessons. He's going to continue to track this people group all the way into the seeing of the Messiah. And once Jesus has come, you'll find it interesting that there wasn't any more real tracking of people in the New Testament. There was no need to. The line to the Messiah has been fulfilled. So it's a done deal. But he did that for us, so he carries us through, and he wants us to see that track. God also, I believe, supernaturally, we may not think of it, but with the bondage they went through, nonetheless, it was a time of spiritual protection and physical protection for the nation of Israel. Because if you think about it, when they were, you know, the roughly 70 people, we'll look at numbers in a minute, roughly 70 people in the nation, in the land of Canaan before they went down into Egypt, when they were growing and growing and growing as a nation, especially, you know, really hit some significant growth, there would be times, I believe, that other nations would want to come against them to defeat them, to take things from them, take wealth from them. And so while they're down there in Egypt, they're being protected by the Egyptians. And so I think for a couple of reasons. One, in the beginning, they so loved Joseph and the blessings he brought to them that they wanted to protect them. And then, of course, once they enslaved them, they wanted to protect their asset that they were holding on to. So for a couple of reasons, God protected them as they grew tremendously during the time that they were down there. So he protected them, gave them a time of growth. And it's interesting that I believe in roughly about a 215-year period, we're going to look at numbers again in a minute, they grew from 75 people to probably in the neighborhood of 3 to 4 million people in 215 years. And it's just amazing the growth that they experienced. One of the other big reasons God gave us this book is because it is a great word picture. It's one of those great types. Sometimes I'll use the word types. I use them a lot more in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. The word types is actually used in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. In the Greek, it's the word typos, but it means type or an example. And there are many things that are types. They're word pictures. They're examples of things as we get into the New Testament. And you look at, for example, when we're going to see them wandering through the wilderness, and it talks about the rock, and that's a type of Christ. The rock was Christ, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Or we look at the tree that was thrown into the water for the bitter waters. That's a type of Christ. And on and on it goes. Well, Egypt is a type of sin. And the bondage to sin that we all enter into. And it only takes, God is the only one who can come and redeem us out of this bondage of sin. And so God intended all throughout scriptures for them and us to look back at the nation of Israel in Egypt and look at that slavery and realize, wow, that's a picture of slavery to sin. And God brought them out of that slavery with a deliverer, with a redeemer. And so Moses is a type of Jesus. Now, all types, as you know, all word pictures, at some level they break down. Because how do you represent a perfect God? But nonetheless, they're great types, great things for us to learn from. And so the Lord wanted to use that. And in that type, I think the theme of this book is best given in the first couple of verses of Exodus chapter 20. I'll just read it to you. You don't need to turn there. But it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." So God brought them out and shows us that we also can be brought out. And any man, woman, or child that has ever lived that will surrender to Jesus, the deliverer, they can be brought out of bondage. And I just say, praise God for that. I mean, I look at this whole story. This is a story what every one of us were at one point. We were in bondage to sin. And now I have been freed by a redeemer. And there's multiple types that just go on and on. I believe when they crossed the Red Sea, a type of baptism. I mean, and it just goes, we'll get to see all of these beautiful pictures as we make our way through the book. Now let's actually get into the book. Notice, please, the word now. I'm reading out of the New King James. People still regularly ask, but that's what I read out of. But the word now is an interesting one. I think it would actually be better translated and. It is, I think, mostly in the Hebrew translated and. And would you ever think a book would begin with the word and? But it tells me this is clearly just an ongoing saga of the people of Israel. In fact, you may find it even more interesting that the next two books also begin with the word and. So he finishes Genesis, and by the way, and there's more. And then he gets to Leviticus and Numbers and this. And so the Lord is just using Moses to write all of these things to speak to us about them. So really the book could begin, and these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt with each man and his household came with Jacob. So he's going to right away identify with these. Now, if you remember, it's been a long time since we've gone through Genesis here. I don't know about in your personal reading. Well, if you're going through the daily bread, you probably hit it a few weeks ago. But at the end of Genesis, as particularly in chapter 49, when Joseph's father Jacob was dying, Jacob or Israel, he spoke to each of his sons and said his goodbyes to them, and then he passed on. So we've just had a fresh look at, if you're reading through the Bible, a fresh look at all of the tribes and the things that he had to say to them, and then he dies, and then they took care of him and buried him and moved on, and then the book actually ended with the death of Joseph. So right at the end, so we're all freshly looking at all of the tribes and all of what's going on, and now he's going to effectively, in that Joseph has just backtracked a little bit and now begin to tell us about the tribes, but it's not really backtracking in the big picture because he's gonna move forward. So let's look here. He names the names of the tribes, and he gives them in the typical order that we are given them, because I want you to notice here that he gives, first off, the first six names from verses 2 to the beginning of verse 3. Those are the sons that were, the six boys that were born to Leah. And if you remember Jacob's, it was the first wife, not the wife he wanted. It was the wife that he was kind of tricked into getting. If you remember the scene, it was dark at night and he pulled Laban, his men just pulled the switcheroo on him and gave him this woman. He had six boys with her. So none of this is encouraging you to marry multiple wives. The Lord puts all the warts and everything. He doesn't hide anything in Scripture, and that's just amazing to me. But, you know, you'd think if man wrote this, I think they'd hide all of the ugliness. God doesn't do that. He's not afraid to show the failings of man and that we need a Savior. But here, Leah had those. The next one, at the end of verse 3, Benjamin. Now, you'll notice he should have mentioned Joseph and Benjamin, the two sons of Rachel. Of course, he doesn't mention Joseph because he's already in Egypt. So that's the only reason he doesn't bring him to our attention. Then he mentions the two boys that were the sons of Bilhah, which was Rachel's maidservant. Of course, he ultimately had four wives. And then Gad and Asher, the two boys of Zilpah, who was Leah's maidservant. So he lists those tribes and says all those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Rod, if you'd put up one of those slides for me, the first one here, I want you to look at the numbers. It's just amazing to me how the Lord throws all these different numbers around in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 46, verse 26, the first number there, 66 people are mentioned. The very next verse in Genesis 46, 70 people are mentioned. And in the book of Acts, Stephen mentions 75 people. And it's funny that some people will come and say, oh, there's something wrong with the Bible. There's absolutely nothing wrong with the Bible. They're very clear. You look at here, look at what we read here in this very verse here in verse 4, Exodus 1. What did he say? It was all those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was already in Egypt. So Jacob himself and Joseph and his wife and his two kids are not included. Those five people are the five on the bottom. And if you don't include the wives of the sons that came into Egypt, those four, you get back up to 66. All three numbers are right. And they define kind of who's in the groups and who's not. But it's just interesting that some people like to say, well, the Bible can't get their act straight, and there's the 66 and the 70 and the 75. They all work. So God still knows what he's doing. He's still on the throne. Nothing slipped by him. So he developed math. So he knows how to count. And so anyway, I'm just grateful for that. I do want to go into a little bit of the history before we go into this, because the bigger math question that people love to bring out about the book of Exodus is how many years they were in bondage. And so now the bigger eyesore here, the next slide, there you go. Now, this is a lot of numbers on here. I just want to give you a quick representation of how, in my opinion, all the math works. So what's interesting is there are very clearly, if once you dig into this, some different schools of thought as to how long, I don't know if you've ever heard this before, how long they were actually in slavery in Egypt. And to me, I think maybe one of the most important verses in Scripture comes in the book of Galatians in the New Testament. And I'll read that to you, and then I'm going to point out some of the numbers on there. So in Galatians 3, we read, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as to many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed by God before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. I feel like the Lord kind of put a hard border on the 433 years of this kind of sojourning, the wandering of the people of the nation of Israel. And so when you look at the giving of the law, the very year that Moses brought the people out of the land of Egypt and went up to the mount to receive the law, that was the end of the 430 years. If you back that up, you get to the day that Moses, or that Abram walked out of Haran after his father died. And so it's a very perfect picture, that 430 years. And as some people look, and where they get into all the controversy is that you see that there are these verses that speak about them being in Egypt 400 years. But what's interesting is I think that the phrases in Egypt in some of those verses are more of a parenthetical statement. It was a part of the 400 years. Let me give you a couple of quick examples. In Genesis 15, we read, then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. That can be both Canaan and Egypt, but in a land that is not there, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. So, and some make a big deal about, well, why 400? Why not 430? Some believe that he just rounded those. It is quite interesting, just from a purely mathematical standpoint, that when Isaac was weaned, that was exactly 30 years after the call of Abram. And so some argue that was the beginning of the kind of oppression against the people of Israel, at least known given oppression in the Bible. So some think that's where the 400 years start. That would even match with the picture. Now, I happen to believe this order. I've given, you probably can't read it unless you have really good eyesight, but Answers in Genesis, this is pieces of a chart that I happen to agree with the timeline that they've laid out. And if you believe this timeline, and I happen to, I believe they're actually only in Egypt for a period of 215 years. And I don't put a whole lot of weight on extra biblical sources, but it is interesting that even Josephus, a very well-known Jewish historian, he clearly wrote in his writings that the Israelites were in Egypt for 215 years. And it matches with all the math that I've seen and everything. But you see that when Joseph's family actually came into Egypt, they came in, and I've given an approximate year. Those are my estimates from things that I've seen. Those could easily be off of a few years. But that was around the year 1706 B.C. when they actually entered into Egypt. Now, what that tells me, and the reason I'm pointing that out, is that I actually believe they were only in bondage for somewhere between 80 and 144 years. From Moses was born and lived 80 years before he went off and he left 40 years later, met the Lord on the Mount, came back, and at the burning bush came back and freed the people. So it was 80 years to that point. But if you look at that, it was 144 years from the time Moses took them out back to where Joseph died. So somewhere, we're going to see even in this passage today, somewhere between the death of Joseph and their exodus, they were enslaved. So somewhere between 80 and 144 years. Now, the biggest problem people have with this view, which is the view I happen to hold, and you can take the views that you like, and not a problem, is the population growth. You know, how in the world did they go from 75 people to two? Well, we don't exactly know how many there were. The one main thing that we do know is that when they left Egypt, there was a little over 603,000 men that were 20 years and older. Now, I don't know about you, you can do the math. But if there's that many men, there's probably roughly that equivalent of women. And they were prolific. I mean, we're going to see here. They were incredibly prolific with their children. So they probably had a lot of kids. In fact, look with me, please, at what we see in verses 6 and 7. Joseph died, all his brothers and that generation, but the children of Israel were fruitful. There's four descriptions of how fruitful they were. Fruitful, they increased abundantly, they multiplied, and they grew exceedingly. Now, can the Lord go any more out of His way to explain this was significant, serious growth? Now, I looked, just this last week, I was just interested. What's the world growth rate been in the last few decades? It's interesting, the world's actually growing at a pretty slow pace. It looked like a little over 1%. But if you look at the developing nations, they're growing at a rate of 3%+. I mean, the undeveloped nations, more of the agricultural, agrarian societies where they love kids. They're pretty cheap labor if you have your own kids. And they help out at the farm, and you know what that's like. Some people today still understand that in our culture. But it's the developed nations that have incredibly low growth rates, some even negative growth rates. They're not even having enough kids to replace themselves. But in those agrarian, undeveloped, which would have been similar to this day, 3%, very common plus. And some nations, man, there's some that are even way over that and have been for many, many years. Well, I did the math, and that's what I do. I'm a math person, sorry. So this is interesting. So at a growth rate of only 5%, 75 people in 215 years would turn into 2.7 million. It's almost a perfect match. 215 years, 5%. Now, in fact, if they grew at 6%, which they could have easily done with that description of mightily, abundantly, all that, 6% in 215 years, 75 people would have turned into 21 million. They could have had that many people if it was 6% growth. And I actually believe this actually creates a problem if we believe they were in bondage the whole 400 years, because it's like, I think I use a modest 3 or 4% in 400 years, it'd be like 1.5 billion. So that didn't happen in Egypt. They didn't have that many people. They had roughly, as I mentioned, probably 2 to 4 million people when they left the land. So that's the scenario. I believe they have been in bondage now. Well, we're looking at something between, you know, about 60 years potentially up to the time that that Moses comes on the scene. But let's continue through the text. So what do we see? They're growing like crazy, right? And Joseph died and all his brethren and all that generation. So we're at some point past that. Joseph died, I have that at 286 years. After that, after Abram's call, 144 years from the Exodus. Now we can move on. So, and Rod, you can go ahead and move that screen. Thanks so much. Okay, so here's the problem. Verse 8. There arose a king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now that's sad. How much do we talk in the world about the importance of remembering your heritage? I mean, knowing your past and the danger of repeating errors of your past when you don't learn from history. Well, here's a Pharaoh who very much made that mistake. He did not appreciate Joseph. He did not appreciate what he had done for this nation. I mean, he had done an incredible thing for the nation of Egypt. And he forgot all that. And so when you forget that, you begin to take people for granted. I mean, is it any wonder the Lord, in giving us the Lord's Supper to give us communion, told us, do this in remembrance of me? We're a very forgetful people, are we not? I'm not very good at forgetting things, taking the Lord for granted. And here is a king who did that, and so he took these people for granted. Now, what did he do since he forgot them? He said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel, well, they are more and mightier than we. And I don't think they were even all that large at this point, but they were getting scared at this growth that was occurring. And the people are, man, they're more and mightier than we. So he was fearful. And so notice what he did. Now, what I'm going to point out to you is I think there is a succession of four incredibly bad decisions that are made by this Pharaoh. And they're going to really pay in the long run for the decision that they have made. But the first decision he makes here is that because he is afraid of them, he thinks he's going to get wise. And he's going to deal shrewdly with them. And the word shrewdly does speak of somebody who thinks he's acting wisely. But it's incredibly unwise what he's doing. So he says, let's deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened that in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Now, I don't know about you, but does that make sense? You don't want somebody to turn against you in the case of war. Do you really think enslaving them is a way to win their favor? I mean, really, how does shrewd come into the picture on that? I just find it to be very, very interesting. He thinks he's being smart, and in fact, he's doing the very thing that would encourage them to be angry at them and to want, in my opinion, to turn on them in the case of war. But that's what the world does. We do foolish things. So anyway, lest they multiply, happen that they turn with our enemies and fight against us, and so go out of the land. So what did they do? They set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. And these were believed to be supply cities, even to have been important in their stocking for wars, supply cities. And so these were very, very important cities to them, and they were the people that built them. We're going to see later, it's interesting, some of these cities, I can't remember which one of them, if not both, they even found some of these, when they've gone back in the ruins, found some of the bricklayers that had very little straw or stubble and all kinds of stuff in it. Later, when they don't have bricks to make straw, we're going to see that they've shown this archaeologically. The Lord is absolutely right in everything that he has given us. So notice they made them slaves. Now, it backfires on them. And notice verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. And so it backfired. It didn't go well for him, and he feared greatly. And so what does he do here with his fear? It says the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. So he just ups the ante. I mean, to me, this is decision number two, going in the wrong direction. He is fearful, and it's not a good thing for somebody to do that, especially a king, a leader. And he made them serve in hard bondage, in rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, in all manner of service in the field. That's an interesting line there, because you remember later when they do have to go out into the field to gather straw and all that, they do have experience in the field. So they're you know, not just all in the cities building mortar and brick. They're actually, some are working in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Well, that's number two, doesn't work well for Pharaoh. So now he begins to really, really get crazy with his thinking. Notice what he does. Verse 15. The king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other was Puah. And he said to them, when you do the duty of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. Now, I don't know about you, but This is really one of those places you've got to try to put yourself in the scene. I mean, really. We can read this. This is something that happened thousands of years ago. Somebody's just pulling this off. It's a Pharaoh commanding people. But think about it. He actually pulled women into a room and told them, when you're there, and by the way, you're a midwife, your duty is to help women have their babies and stay healthy, for the baby to live and for the mother to live. And midwives were highly respected in this time, in this day and age. And he actually asked them, when it comes out and it's a boy, and you see it's a boy, you need to kill it. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, what would you do if you were in that place and the most powerful man in the world, likely, I mean, he was very powerful at this point, and he's telling you, you got to kill these babies. I mean, it's just incredible what he's asking them to do. And sometimes we even think, you kind of think of it modern day, oh, corporations do this and that. But at the end of the day, it's individual people that are going along with wickedness, if that's happening. People have to agree to this to go along with it. And I love here that even though he is that powerful, these midwives don't go along. But third decision, third horrible decision, he's telling them to actually begin to murder these babies when they're born. Now, the foolishness, even just when I begin to think the next level, how long do you think it's actually going to take these Hebrew people to figure this out? If they really did start killing all the babies, the boys, they're going to talk. Gee, all of our boys are dying. How's that happening? And you just know they're going to figure it out. But anyway, that's what he asked them to do. Just no logic to it. But notice what he said. When you do the, verse 16, when you do the duties of the midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, again, you are to kill them and let the daughters live. But I love this first line in verse 17. It's one of the greatest lines in this whole scene. But the midwives feared God. And that is so critical in life, that we fear God. That has got to be the key motivator for us in our lives, is as we walk through life, we fear God. That's going to save us from so much wickedness, so much evil, that we fear God more than we fear anybody else. And it's going to keep us honest. And we so desperately need that. I mean, you think about if you had a manager today in whatever place of work that you're at, and they asked you to do something that was wicked, I sure hope you have a healthy fear of the Lord, because that's going to keep you honest. Because you're going to look at them and go, you know what? I may fear losing my job, but I fear my God a whole lot more than I fear you. And that is supposed to be our look on everything. When we have something like this, something wicked that is thrown in our path, we always need to reject the word of man over the word of God. And so we need to say, I'm not doing that. Well, they feared God. And so what did they do? And by the way, whatever you fear in life, your actions are going to follow that fear. If you fear somebody, you're going to go along with them. They feared God, and so they said no to the king. I love it. I love the picture. Let me give you an example of the dangers of fear, just right from, mainly from the Proverbs. Of course, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. But we are to fear the Lord. I like what Proverbs 14:26 says. In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. Or Proverbs 16, verse 6, and mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. I love that. That's that safeguard in our hearts. We actually depart from evil when we fear God, because we look at something and go, that's evil. I fear God. I'm going to walk away from that because I care more about God and I care more about fearing Him. And so the Lord has also not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of love and of power and of a sound mind. And so here we see they did not obey the king. Now notice what else they did. They saved the children, the male children, alive. They were not letting them die. And then notice what happens. Well, the king calls them in. He's not happy with what's going on. And he's actually going to tear down these women. He pulls them in and said, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. Now, they're not like these wimpy women here in Egypt. So it was... What's he saying? I mean, they really put these babies out quickly. And that's what they're saying. They get right to it. They deliver quickly. No 10-hour labor. I mean, they just get right to it and they deliver the babies. That's what they tell Pharaoh. So I love it. Now, are they telling the truth or not? We don't exactly know, do we? I mean, you look at the scripture, you may say they saved the boys alive. Now, there's all kinds of speculation. Don't know if there's any value in it. But it's certainly possible that they intentionally were coming really late to deliver these babies. So they didn't even have to face the issue. Wait till they're out and they're seen by the parents, then I'll show up. Maybe I'll stand outside, you give me the word when he's delivered, I'll step in and make sure everything's okay. I don't know what they're doing. I'm not assuming they're lying. I'm not assuming they're not. And it's just an interesting thing that there can be these incredible moral dilemmas in life that we have to face. But what I love is, regardless of if they're telling the truth here or not, God is pleased because the major issue, that of killing the babies, they didn't do it because they feared the Lord. And that's what's important. Now, figuring out whether or not we're going to lie or something like this, you know, I truly believe at the end of the day, no matter what situation you're in, there it could very well be, and by the way, I think there were more than two midwives. There's probably a whole bunch of them. These are probably just the leaders. But, you know, when you look at them and what they debated over, if they really, really had even had a conscience, they couldn't lie to Pharaoh, the Lord is certainly capable of protecting them. And they could have just told them the truth if they had been there, and God would have protected them. But we're not told that, frankly. So at some level, again, it's not really worth the speculation. But notice the key here is that it began in verse 17 with them fearing God. And that's why they did the right thing. And so I praise God for them and their example. And so they said to him, again, they're more lively than these Egyptian women. And notice verse 20, therefore God dealt well with them, with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, we're reminded a second time why God was pleased with them. Notice verse 21, the midwives feared God. And that is so great. They feared God. Through this whole scene, that was what was their motivating factor. I want to please God. I'm more afraid of him than I am you. And that's saying something. That takes spiritual character, spiritual power, spiritual strength to stand up. Because when you're looking at a man that's that powerful and you're willing to go against his edicts, that takes a real strength in the fear of this God. And it's a challenge to us today. They didn't have the benefit of the indwelling Holy Spirit we have today, and they still did the right thing. So I just really commend them, and they really are a great example to us. And so the Lord was pleased with them. And notice he provided households for them. Typically in that day, the midwives didn't have children of their own. And I believe when it says that they provided households for them, I think it means the Lord gave them babies and made them able to produce. And so I think the Lord really, really ministered to them. And they even got out of that game, out of this game of having to deal with Pharaoh, likely if they delivered their own children. And I believe the Lord would have just been bringing more and more that would come along. Well, guess what? Even that's not good enough for Pharaoh. What does he do? The last, fourth, horrible decision. He commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Now he gets everybody involved. Now, think about that. What does that do to a culture? When the leader of the entire nation steps up and says, let's start murdering babies left and right. I mean, again, we can read this black and white on the page and forget the incredible horror of what the scene is going on. I mean, we look at Hitler today. Many of us understand that. It's recent in our culture. Is this any better or worse than what Hitler did? I mean, to take a whole culture and say, let's just start killing them. And he's expecting everybody to get involved. I mean, think about it. He commanded all his people, all the Egyptians. Where was the uproar? Where was the outcry? I mean, do you wonder? I would believe there some would have cried out. I mean, were there rallies? What happened here? I mean, did they march on the Capitol hoping to stop Pharaoh? I mean, today we honor ourselves. We think we're so great in America when we have these great marches. Some of them are very good, don't get me wrong. Great thing to stand up against wickedness. Now, in their day, they probably feared the Pharaoh so bad, a lot of people, maybe even if they didn't agree with it, wouldn't have done it. But at what point does a society get to a point you just say, that is enough? Enough is enough. I can't go along with this anymore. You're killing babies, and you're okay with it. And so it just truly, truly is amazing. Now, this is one of those incredible ironies in Scripture. Because you remember the last miracle, so to speak, the Lord's going to perform to get them out of the nation of Egypt? The firstborn of Egypt are going to die. I mean, if this is not a picture of you will reap what you sow, God is not mocked. We're told in the book of Galatians, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. Did they not reap what they were trying to sow here? This Pharaoh got to the point of willing to get everybody involved in killing children. And by the end of the day, the firstborn of Egypt's dead. And they get out of the land. And so, what a picture that we see here. Truly, truly amazing. Well, that's the scene. Now imagine, put yourself in the scene. Imagine you're living there. And this is your everyday portion. You wake up every day. This is the scene. If you're a Hebrew and you have a boy, somebody's going to come and try to kill that boy. Somebody's going to try to, whoever's gone along with the plan. And that's when the Lord introduces His solution to the problem. Because He's going to bring a deliverer. He's going to get them out of this bondage. And notice, a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. And so the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put a child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. Man, you talk about faith. I mean, can you imagine this woman? Now, we know from chapter 6, just a few pages on, if we're in Exodus 6, we know the names of this mother and father. This is Amram, and her name is Jochebed. They also had two other children besides Moses. They had his older brother Aaron, and he had a sister by the name of Miriam. In fact, we're going to see Miriam here. I believe it's her. We're never told about any other children in this family. So it was Aaron and Miriam and Moses. And so these three children are there. They've now had their third son. He's at the time of this edict. This child is supposed to be killed, and they hid him from this command. And it's just amazing to see what is going on in the scene. Now, what I love about these parents, we look at Moses, but he's alive because of parents that were willing to defy a wicked order. And because God's in this too. I love the way it's described in Hebrews 11. It's kind of called the Hall of Faith. It says this about his parents. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. And here's the key. And they were not afraid of the king's command. We just talked about the fear of the Lord and the importance of the fear of the Lord in our walks with the Lord. And they were willing to have this child and protect him and take risking their own lives. I believe that with what this Pharaoh's doing, pretty soon he's going to kill the parents for hiding the kids, likely, if he hadn't probably already started that. They'd clearly put their own lives at risk, and yet they were not afraid of the king's command. This is a beautiful thing. And when we're children of God and we know that God is totally sovereign, He can take care of us at any moment, no matter what happens, we'll be in this place just like them and say, whatever you do to me, it's in the Lord's hands. I always think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing before Nebuchadnezzar, all of his power. He says, our God can save us. And I paraphrase it as they say to him, he may not, but he can. I don't care what you do, I trust my God. And in that case, he saved them. And so these parents did that beautiful scene. They thought he was beautiful. What parent doesn't, right? Verse 2, oh, what a beautiful child. Never known anybody to look at their own child and think, ooh, don't know what happened there. Would you blame it on the spouse? You married them. You thought they were good looking, I'm assuming, usually, if you married them. So they thought it was a beautiful, I think he really was. You know, it is interesting in that way, because I don't think in some ways he's a type of Jesus, because it's interesting to me, one of the reasons I hate pictures of Jesus is he's always pretty handsome looking. You ever notice that? Pretty handsome. It's very clear in the book of Isaiah, Jesus was comely. I think that's what the King James calls him. He was not good looking. And it's just like the Lord, everything he did is humble. There was no reason that they would follow him because of good looks or anything else. He was God in human flesh. So there was no fleshly kind of outward reason to draw yourself to him, just his actions, his life, his character, everything. But anyway, he was a good-looking child. I mean, and he was, there he was. And so they're protecting him. And so notice what they did. Now, some may say this is no big deal, putting him in the ark. She figured he's going to be dead anyway. I can't protect him any longer. But can you imagine this scene? She makes a basket. Again, moms, any of you that have had children recently, it doesn't even have to be recently, but if you've had a child and you put him in this little basket and you put him on the Nile River and start him floating down the river. And by the way, have you ever heard of the Nile crocodiles? They're huge crocodiles. They're big guys. They say they grow 11 to 15 feet, the adults, you know, the full-grown crocodiles. They're big guys. And And they would love to get a hold of this basket if they were to hear him crying. I mean, an incredible step of faith. They put him on this water and he starts floating down. Now then look at what happens. I mean, just supernatural protection. We notice here his sister, verse 4, she stood afar off to know what would be done to him. And then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. I don't know if she didn't want to go in the water. Maybe it was a crocodile. Hey, you go out there and get him. But nonetheless, she had the maid go out and get him, bring the child into her. And wouldn't she just, don't you just love it? She opened it. She saw the child. Behold, the baby wept, and she had compassion. I mean, what woman's heart's not going to melt when she sees an infant child weeping in a basket, just floated down the river? I mean, a mother has given up on him. This one forced, of course. And here she is. She has compassion on him. What a scene. And this is one of the Hebrew children. She knew immediately what was going on, that this woman had given up this child in the hopes that somehow he would live through some other means. So a tremendous step of faith by the mother. I just love the scene here. And notice what happened after that. The sister said to Pharaoh's daughter. Now, if this isn't the hand of God, I mean, I really think this is an amazing picture, once again, of the sovereignty and the power of God. Now, you think about how wicked this kingdom was. This king was killing babies and telling his whole people to kill babies. He lived in a wicked world. This wasn't some Pollyanna world that he lived in. It's not that he didn't probably have all kinds of protection around his daughter, I would sure think. When you're a Pharaoh, you need to protect your children. And here, this is his daughter, and some Hebrew girl can just walk right up to her and have a conversation with her. I mean, this is shocking to me. I don't know about you, but here she walks right up to her, and his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And she agrees to it. Is this amazing or what? What a God we serve, that he would take this child that had to be let go by his mother. And then she actually gets to take this child back to herself. And so the Pharaoh's daughter said, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. It gets even better. The Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me. I'll give you your wages." Wow. She gets paid to raise and nurse her own child. Is that rich or what? I mean, I love it. I love it. Only God can arrange something like that. That was just truly amazing. And she's going to keep him for, it's believed to be, probably in the neighborhood of 3 to 4 years until he reaches that age, fully weaned, and all of the training. And can you imagine the culture that she got to, Jochebed got to build into Moses' life? And it is interesting to me, because in that time frame, that is what we do now know today to be such an incredibly important time in a child's life and their developmental stages and all of the things that you build into a child, especially, you know, they're saying that first three years. I mean, so many things are firing in the brain. They're learning and they're just building stuff in. I don't know how much we remember of that, but we sure know that it tremendously influences and sculpts a child in those early years. Now, I believe it had a tremendous impact, because we're going to see later, we might not get to it today, but that Moses actually kind of, he decides he's not going to stay with his Egyptian family. He decides he wants to go be with the Hebrew people. I mean, she had a tremendous influence upon her child. And I think this is a great encouragement to all parents to just continue to drill things into your children. Drill the things of the Lord into your children. Drill humility into them. All of these things. You know, train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart. That happened with Moses. And she really likely had no influence whatsoever in his life from probably year 3 all the way up to 40 when he comes out and he actually sides with some Hebrew men. I mean, incredible deal. And on top of it all, she got to nurture him, got protected, because I'm raising this baby for Pharaoh's daughter. I'm protected, I'm being paid, and I'm going to build all of this stuff into this child. I mean, our God is truly, truly amazing. And so it's a beautiful scene. So what else did she do here? So she told her, "I'll give you your wages." The woman took the child and nursed him. And so Jochebed got to raise her own son. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Now, can you imagine that day she had to let him go again? She had to let him go back to this other woman. Knows this is my child. God gave me this child. But when you look at the greatness of what He's going to do, I just wonder how much the Lord ministered to her at some level. I mean, it would all be speculation. But how much did the Lord minister to her all of those days? What I really love is, I believe He probably got some of the most intense training any child would ever get. She knew she only had a window of time to raise that child, and I'm going to give him up to somebody else. I have got to put everything I can possibly put into that child before that window of time ends. And so she did that faithfully. And so she gave him back to him. And Pharaoh's daughter called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." And the name Moses does mean kind of drawn out. It's very, very, very interesting. The timeline that I put up earlier, it's interesting that I believe it was right around the time of, and there are many, many people agree that around the time that they were freed in this, in the Exodus, was Thutmose the second or Thutmose the third of the Egyptian pharaohs were in command at the time of the Exodus. And it's interesting to me that Thutmose is more in, even in the Egypt, kind of a compound word. Thut with the first part is from the god Thoth that they worshipped in Egypt. And then, but the second part is Moses. And so I wonder if that was a kind of a common name that was distributed around in that time, at the time of Moses when he was there. So, you know, 80 years later, even the Pharaoh that's grown man, part of his name looks like Moses. It may not be kind of when you look at the detailed language, but it sure looks like it. So very interesting. Now notice what happens here in verse 11. We'll cover just a couple more verses here. It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren, and he looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian being beaten by a Hebrew, one of his brethren, something stirring in him. I mean, what his mother bore in him has had an impact. And he looked this way and that, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? And he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. And he ended up fleeing for his life. As we do kind of begin to close, there are a couple of very, very important lessons in this. And I'll bring this up next week as we get further into this passage. But Moses did have a very strong hatred for injustice. We're going to see this in later parts of his life. And that was drilled into him by somebody because he didn't like when somebody was lording over somebody. And so we begin to see this kind of attribute in him. Now, it's interesting that he took this attribute. He saw this guy beating a Hebrew. And what did he do? Notice verse 12. He looked this way and that. Now, what does that tell you? He knew what he was doing was wrong. Do you look this way and that when you're doing a right thing? You don't do that. He knew what he was doing was wrong. And so he killed this man. I mean, this is murder. Now, some could argue, you know, he's defending the man. I get all that. But he was beating him. Not a good thing. But he actually killed this man for what he was doing. Vengeance is mine, I will repay the Lord. This is something he should have left to the Lord or to some other means. But ultimately, it's interesting. God's going to use him as a deliverer. I honestly believe at some level, Moses believed at this point in his life, he at some level was supposed to be some kind of deliverer to the Egyptian people. I really believed it. With whatever his mother built into him, with all of the experience, think about what Moses knew at this point. Well steeped in the Hebrew lifestyle, fully steeped in the Egyptian lifestyle, had learned tremendous things. And I love how in the book of Acts, Stephen mentions that he was learned in all the ways of the Egyptians. Very wise man. He was also told he was mighty in word and deeds. I mean, he was an incredible young man. And yet here at 40 years old, he walks out. He takes matters into his own hands. I mean, think about it. How many men is he going to kill before he gets caught? It only took one, but I mean, how many does he think he's going to get to before they figure out, hey, this Moses guy, he's trouble. You got to get rid of this guy. I mean, it's really pretty foolish. It was a rash decision that he makes, and later God is in fact going to use him. And I do believe, and I don't think I'm overstretching this particular section, but I do believe at some level he believed he was a deliverer. And he is ultimately going to be the deliverer of this nation and be used of the Lord. But what it tells me is just because we have a call on our lives doesn't mean we can get ahead of the Lord. And it is quite possible to know that we have a calling from the Lord and yet step out ahead of the Lord and be too quick in getting involved. There's always a season of preparation. There's always work that needs to be done in preparing a life to be involved in ministry and get to a place. I mean, I look at my own life. I mean, we can look in the Bible, look at, you know, Moses is going to end up spending 40 years in the desert. And we look at Joseph, all of the years being a slave in Egypt before he becomes second most powerful, then in prison. And there's just always a season of preparation. The disciples, 3 years with Jesus. When the Lord led me and told me I was going to be a pastor, it was 3+ years before that actually happened. I knew the Lord told me, prepare, begin to study. Just study, study, study. When He told me after I was a pastor, I was going to start this church here in Oakdale, 5 years plus it took before the Lord actually brought that to fruition. No sense of urgency in that entire time until just a few months before it started. But there, I knew, it's easy looking back, no, it was clearly a huge time of preparation I really needed. And I think Moses is getting ahead of the game. He's not prepared. He's going to need to spend 40 years learning to be humble and learning to let God do all the work, not him. He took matters into his own hands. I think he did this completely in the flesh, completely missed the boat, and he wasn't going to end up saving anybody with what he did. And so we just want to be careful. And I just encourage us, it's not just important in ministry to know we're called, but to know when do you want me involved in that ministry because of the time of preparation that is always, always involved. So here's a man, I think he was probably pretty full of himself at some level at this point. And yet, by the time we're all done with the scene, the Bible tells us he was the most humble man on the earth. He had a lot of work that had to be done in his life to get him to the point that he could handle being the leader of this entire nation. He had to be humbled. He had to be brought to a point he trusted God to be the deliverer, not him. And so a very, very important lesson that he needed to learn. So we're going to kind of call it quits there tonight. We're at the time's up, but some tremendous lessons. So let's just look real quick and recap a couple of beautiful scenes here. The Pharaoh forgot Joseph, forgot all the benefits. We need to forget, we need to not forget the blessings of the Lord in our lives. We can take him for granted. I look here at all of these incredibly horrible decisions this Pharaoh made because he didn't fear the Lord. But the midwives, great decisions because they feared the Lord. And then the Lord brings this family along, tremendous faith in God, Amram and Jochebed, and then God blessed them. I mean, incredible blessing getting to raise their own child, even though the tremendous pain she would have experienced, mom and dad, in letting him go. And then we see Moses here. I really believe he got ahead of the Lord too early in what the Lord had for him. So anyway, amazing scenes here. And let me just pray as we close. We'll take a few minutes, look at some questions, and have some worship. Father, we're so thankful for this passage and for what you have given us in this first couple of chapters. Just what Pharaoh did and the craziness of it and all the people around them. But Lord, may we be a people that are in living in fear of you constantly, making decisions based on the fear of the Lord. We want to be in that place, Lord. We want to be surrendered to you at all times. And we want to continue to be listening to your voice, listening to a calling you've given in our lives, and waiting for the timing that you have for us in the time of preparation for ministry. So thank you for these things, Lord. We praise you, we thank you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord.